Lord, what a powerful confession, what a powerful reality, that forgiveness isn't bound by circumstance. You're the God of second chance. It's a good gospel that you've laid out for us. It's a good gospel that you've purchased for us, Lord Jesus. And we thank you for inviting us into your presence. We thank you for the blood of Jesus poured out for us to wash us, to cover us, so that we might stand before you, a holy God, unashamed, a forgiven people, a redeemed people, a people purposed for your glory and to be ambassadors of your grace. God, we confess that we fall short of your glory still. We confess that there are moments, there are maybe prolonged moments at times where we turn our backs on you, where we turn from you, and we just confess that as sin before you. And as we do that, we claim the blood that's already been poured out. And we thank you that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and you're just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we also confess to you our vulnerable hearts. And for many of us this week, our hearts were broken to hear the loss of this high school senior, Sophia. And Lord, our hearts are heavy for her family and her friends. And we pray that you would bring comfort and peace into those places. And we pray that the name of Jesus would resound where it isn't currently. And Father, we pray that you would accomplish your purposes out of this great tragedy. And Lord, as we wait on you for what that is, bring your comfort, bring your peace. God, we thank you that we can trust you in all things. And for those of us who are here today, we trust you for the illnesses that are represented, for the relational challenges that are represented, for the insecurities, for the fears, for the anxieties, for the anger, all of it. God, would you bring your healing touch into each space where it's necessary? And God, we pray that you would, in increasing measure, mobilize us, your church, to be ambassadors of grace, as I've already said, of light, that you'd help us to learn how to be salt in a world that longs to become unsalty and in that longs to move away from you. God, help us to be salt in a world and remind this world that you are the only path forward. Jesus, you are the way and the truth and the life, and it's only by you that we come to the Father. But thanks for meeting us here. And we pray now that as we open your word, you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to respond. We love you and we trust you for these things. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, friends, it's really good to be with you here this morning. It's always good. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here. And I do have a little bit of an abnormal announcement. If you have a Chevy Malibu and it's silver, would you stand up and go shut your lights off? That'd be good. And if you don't want to, no big deal. I'm sure somebody has jumper cables and we'll take care of you after the service. All right. Hey, just so glad to be in God's Word with you this morning. Would you turn in John to chapter 12? We're going to be in verses 20 through 50 this morning. John chapter 12, verses 20 through 50. And if you don't have a copy with you, we'd love to provide one for you. So just raise your hand. Our ushers will bring you one and receive that as a gift from us to you. We'd be delighted if you took that home and began to read it. We're convinced it'll change your life. Well, anybody aware that football season is underway? All right, this is a big deal, right? We love our football around here in Wisconsin. We love it in the upper Midwest. We love it in the USA, and that's a good thing. It's a big day today. Packers are 1-1 playing New Orleans today, right? Okay, good luck to you. God bless you. I know you're not supposed to say good luck in church or anything like that. It's all about God. So I just hope you have a good game. And after 30 years of quarterback prosperity, you're now finally in a place like the rest of us. You're having to wonder, is this thing actually going to work out? Is Jordan Love going to come through? Are the Packers, in fact, God's chosen football team? All right, some of you are wondering that. I get it. I don't know if they are, but I get the question. And everybody's asking, how is Jordan Love going to do, right? Can he play the game or not? Is he going to measure up to Aaron Rodgers and Brett Favre? We know he can throw bombs, right? But can he run the offense? Can he be efficient? Does he have the intangibles, the leadership qualities necessary to lead the Packers back to the promised land, all right? Back to the Super Bowl. What do you think? Have you seen enough in two games? Are you a Jordan Love believer or not? Right? That's a question that many in Wisconsin, not everybody, but many in Wisconsin are asking. Now, I got to tell you, I could care less. I'm just kidding. I do care because if Jordan Love is winning, Kirk Cousins and my Vikings are not winning. So I do care in that respect. And of course, I care about you because I know you love your Packers. And see, Vikings fans, we've been asking this question for over 6 years now about Kirk Cousins. Is he going to be the one that finally leads us to where we've never been? Is he going to get us to a Super Bowl victory? And we've had a lot of track record with Kirk. And so you might say that there's enough to talk about with him. And we probably have seen enough. And of course, our season isn't off to the season we've hoped for either. You're 1-1, we're 0-2, all right? We play the Los Angeles Chargers today. We'll see what happens. And here's the thing. See, we live in a prove-it culture, don't we? We live in a prove-it culture. Whether it's football or business or the arts or politics, we celebrate and we value who you might say, we put our faith in those who can get stuff done, who can entertain us, who can leverage their power in ways that benefit us and that make us more comfortable. And so we ask, what does it take from an NFL quarterback to make us a believer? What do they have to prove? What do we need to see? How about our boss at work? What do we need to see from them? What do we need to see from an artist to make us value what they do, or a politician? Let me ask this. How about from Jesus? What do we need to see from Jesus in order to make us a believer? And as we come to the text today, I want to ask you, what do you need to see in Jesus to make you cross that threshold of faith? Are you a believer or not? Have you seen enough? And if you're holding out, let me ask this. What are you waiting to see? What are you waiting for? What do you still need to see? See, just after Jesus is anointed by Mary, who clearly does believe, we talked about that last week, and just after Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey before these adoring crowds who think they believe and yet clearly are misguided, we come to Jesus' last public interaction prior to his crucifixion, and he calls the question. Essentially, he says, look, I've shown you the signs. I've done all these things. I've taught you over and over who I am and what I came to do. I fulfilled the prophecies. And it's time to decide. Are you in or are you out? Have you seen enough? Are you a believer? And if not, then what more is it going to take? And with that, we pick up the text today in John chapter 12, verse 20. And this is, again, not long after Jesus' triumphal entry. We don't know exactly how long, and yet it's within the week. This is Jesus' last week of his life prior to his crucifixion. And the people are wrestling with this very question. And so let's pick it up. John chapter 12, verse 20. It says this. It says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Now, to begin with, we have to ask, who are these Greeks, right? Who are these Greeks to whom the text is referring? Well, it is likely that these are what we call God-fearing Gentiles, okay? These are God-fearing Gentiles who admired Jewish pietism. They admired the ways the Jews conducted themselves before God. And short of becoming fully Jews through circumcision, they practiced Jewish customs and they even worshiped in Jewish categories. And so they would often travel up to Jerusalem during these feasts, and the Passover is certainly a part of that, and they would participate in temple worship, though they were limited to how far they could go into the temple. They had to stay out in the court of Gentiles, okay? But these are God-fearing Greeks, God-fearing Gentiles, who were fascinated with Jewish culture and Jewish religion, and they in fact believed in a Jewish God. And so on this occasion, they're in Jerusalem and they hear about this man named Jesus who has resurrected another man, Lazarus, from the dead. And they want to see him. They want to check him out. And if that weren't enough, here they are in the timeline of Holy Week, likely just after Jesus has cleansed the temple. Okay? Now, John doesn't reference the cleansing of the temple here at this stage. And yet, it's likely we know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, that Jesus has just walked into the temple and he saw all of these money changers around. And he says, hey, this is not God's plan for my house. And in fact, they were likely parked in that court of Gentiles that allowed for these Greeks to come into participate, and they're shutting them out. And so these Greeks would have just witnessed Jesus taking a whip and scourging the temple clean from this unholy use of God's house. And so here they are, they're looking for Jesus already. He's the one that brought Lazarus back from the dead. He's the one who defends Gentiles, and their interest is piqued. And of course, the inclusion of the Greeks, the inclusion of the Gentiles has been a theme in John ever since we began studying it. Remember John 3:16? Who did God love? He loved the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. And so it's not surprising that after such a powerful and personally encouraging sequence of events that these Greeks are seeking an audience with the one who loves the world. Okay? And so they find one of Jesus' disciples. They find Philip. Now, interestingly, Philip's name is a Greek name, all right? So it's likely they found somebody they thought, hey, this guy might get us, he might know us. And then Philip, on top of that, is from Bethsaida, which is close to the Decapolis, which is a region of many Greeks in the Promised Land area where likely these people would have come from. And so they come up to Philip and they say, Philip, actually they call him Sir, we wish to see Jesus. What a great thing to ask, isn't it? We wish to see Jesus. Would you bring us to Him? Now, you might remember from our previous study in John that Philip is proven to be at least a little bit timid, okay? There's actually indication that he's not the brightest bulb in the box, all right? And I could go into some of the details there. We don't have time. But here, Philip is the one approached by these Greeks. And though he doesn't have all kinds of theological answers, though he doesn't go into a big doctrinal diatribe, what he does know is that, hey, we can do something about this. And so he goes to his buddy Andrew, who also has a Greek name, and they together bring these Greeks to Jesus. Praise God. You don't have to be a brilliant scholar to be a part of the work of God in other people's lives. You just have to be available. Jesus is accessible to people. Just take people to Him and watch Him do the rest. I can relate to this. When I was in the Middle East this summer, there were so many barriers between us and the people we were trying to reach. I didn't speak their language. I didn't understand their culture. And I had a lot to learn. I was in many ways like Philip was with these Greeks. But there came a point when we were having a conversation with this guy. And he was frustrated. He was angry. Not at us, but at his environment, at the things that were going on in his life. And as we prayed for him, the Lord sort of prompted us to open up the Scriptures to him, to Matthew 6. And we put it before him, and he began to read, and it was incredible. He wasn't impressed with us at all. He was deeply impressed with the words of Jesus. And friends, Jesus is accessible even to the Greeks, even to the Gentiles. Don't know what to say? Open up His Word. Give Him Jesus. Bring him to church. Bring him to your growth group. Open the Scriptures. Let them read Jesus' words for themselves. There's power there. Bring him to Jesus. Now, when you do, when you come to Jesus, you realize what Jesus offers, what He gives, it's very costly. And praise God, He's the one who picks up the tab. Okay, look at this, verse 23. It says, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Friends, Jesus sees these Gentiles, and it becomes clear to him in that moment, the hour has now come. It's time to complete the work that the Father has given him to do. The gospel must become accessible not only to the Jews, but now also to the Greeks, to all who believe. And so he says, the hour has come. The hour has come. And he refers to himself as the Son of Man. This is a term that we've heard before. He's the Son of Man. In the other Gospels, it's a name that is associated either with His death or with his glory, but never one and the same at the same time. And yet, fascinatingly, here in John, they're amalgamated into one. His death is not divorced from his glory. And see, for John, it was for his glory that Jesus came to die. His suffering and his glory are joined together. And so as Jesus looks at the faces of these Greeks, of these Gentiles, he knows unless he dies, access to the kingdom remains limited. But through his death, he'll produce fruit that will impact all nations and all generations. His glory will be revealed amongst all peoples. And praise God, here I am looking at some of the fruit. Unless Jesus was that kernel that fell to the earth and died, you and I wouldn't exist here as the family of God. We're the Greeks. We're the Gentiles. Now that said, we have to ask, for whom specifically is the death effective? Okay, who did Jesus die for? I mean, what does it take to participate in the kingdom of God? In other words, who are Jesus' true disciples? And as we've seen throughout our study in John, there are many who would wish to receive that which Jesus offers, to eat his bread, to drink his wine, to receive his healing. And yet there are very few who actually make the commitment to believe. And so Jesus articulates, you want to be my disciple? You want the fruit? Well, here's what this looks like. These are the marks of my disciple. And so look at verse 25. It says, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Friends, Jesus draws a distinction here. He says, you love your life. You make the focus of your life about building up your kingdom, your comfort, your achievements. You're going to miss out. You're going to miss out. But if you hate your life, not like self-loathing, this is a paradoxical expression here, this contrast between love and hate. It's just they're wanting to draw an emphasis here. If you hate your life, in stark contrast to being self-worshipping, if you deny yourself, if you make the trajectory of your life about the things of God and not of this world, then you're filling your account for eternity. Church, disciples of Jesus are always in the process of dying to self. Of dying to self. Richard Phillips says, the way to really live is not to indulge yourself, but to discipline yourself. The way to achieve things of value is to engage in self-denial. And unless there are things you will die for, then your life really is not worth living. That's a strong thing to say, isn't it? And yet that's what Jesus is getting at here. Let me read verse 25 again. Whoever loves his life loses it. But if it and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It is a strong statement. And so friends, let's ask each other, let's ask ourselves, what is God asking me to give up, to deny in order to be fully alive in Him? Is it our business? Is it our career? Is it our lake home, our toys, our jealousy of those who have more than we do? What is it? What's taking first place in our life that's keeping Jesus from having that spot? Jesus would say, beware of loving your life at the expense of your soul. Again, Phillips illustrates, and I think this is powerful. He says, one man who learned this lesson was George Mueller. George Mueller became famous in 19th century England for the great number of orphanages that he built and maintained. He built a vast number of orphanages in England. And he did it through the power of prayer. And Mueller was once asked his secret, and this is what he said. He said, there was a day when I died. There was a day when I died. I died to George Mueller, his opinions, his preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame even of my brethren or friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. Church Mueller showed us that to die to self is to lead a life of service both to God and to man. We were with the kids on Tuesday night, and Ann Warren was teaching for Kids Rock, and she led us to this verse, 2 Timothy 2:15, that says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. I love it that we're teaching our kids what this looks like. To lay ourselves bare before God, to not be ashamed of anything but our sin. Not be ashamed of following Him as our Lord. Church disciples are those who are dying to themselves for the sake of others, who make their focus on God's approval and not man's. Jesus continues, look at verse 26. He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Church, the marks of Jesus' disciples are those who serve him and follow him. Jesus says, where I am, there will my servant be also. And let me ask, are you with Jesus? Are you following him? Jesus' disciples are marked by serving him closely, by walking with him. They're marked by being with Jesus as they're being sent by Jesus. Are you with Jesus today? Or are you just watching from a distance? Don't get too involved. Don't let your heart get too caught up in what he's asking, what he's doing. Just watch from a distance. Is that you? Friends, in this year of prayer, Nate already referenced it, we're inviting Jesus to help us to seek him and to make seeking him our first and our best impulse. Let's be seeking him together. Let's be in his word. Let's be in prayer. Let's be in spiritual community. Church, Jesus has made eternal life accessible even to the Greeks by his death. And those who are marked by it are dying to self and are serving him closely. Now, some of you are discerning here. You're listening. You're saying, wait a minute. This sounds an awful lot like works-based salvation. Okay, you don't have to raise your hand, but anybody there? Friends, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. We affirm that here regularly. And here's the deal. For John, works are always the byproduct of faith. Our works flow from our faith. We don't earn salvation by our works. Praise God. Okay, say amen to that, would you? We don't earn our salvation by our works. Say amen. Praise God. Okay, we're on the same page there. All right. But our salvation always produces works in us. There's always evidence of the Spirit of God when the Spirit of God does that regenerating work. And those works are demonstrated as we die to ourselves and as we serve Jesus, as we walk with Him closely. And so Jesus says, verse 26, if anyone serves me, the Father's going to honor him. It's amazing. In dying to self and in serving Jesus, we don't lose anything. And instead, we gain everything. We're honored by the Father. Now that said, none of it comes to the Greek or to anyone else apart from what Jesus is about to do. And so make no mistake, though the cross was for his glory, it was also a result of his suffering. And so listen to Jesus pray to the Father about this hour that's now finally come upon him. Verse 27, listen to what he prays. He says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Even as Jesus dreads what's to come, he's committed. Friends, in the heartache of some of the things that we experience, in the pain, there was pain this week. I referenced it in my prayer. It'll remain. Jesus gets it. Jesus understands. Jesus doesn't delight in his own death, nor in the death of anybody else. It sorrows him. And yet he's resolved to the will of the Father. He's committed, and it's for this hour that he's come. He's not going to shy away from that which the Father has given him. He knows what he's about to accomplish. He knows how essential it is that he's lifted up, that he's crucified on a cross, that he demonstrates his glory through his resurrection. And so he says, I'm going to do this. Shall I say I'm not going to do the Father's will? No. Because this is what the Father's will accomplish through his death. Several things. First this, verse 28. It says, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Church, at Jesus' baptism, the Father spoke and He said, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. And as at His transfiguration, when He glowed up there on the mountain with the glory of God, He spoke again, this is my beloved Son, listen to Him. And all throughout His ministry, Jesus has been bringing glory to the Father as He's performed His signs and as He's preached His gospel. And now He invites the Father to do that culminating work that He's planned from the beginning. He invites the Father to glorify the Father through Him, through His own death and resurrection. The hour is at hand. It's come. And the Father affirms His approval once again with His thundering voice as He speaks out over the crowd. I have glorified it. I have glorified my name. The ministry that Jesus has offered is enough. I have glorified it and I'm going to do it again. Can you imagine being there, hearing that voice? It's powerful. The hour is at hand. No more excuses for unbelief. And Jesus continues. Verse 31. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now, the hour is at hand. Now is the judgment of this world. And friends, we read earlier in John that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. That's true. And yet, His ministry, His death, does hold the world to account. And so this hour of death is to glorify the Father, but it's also to judge the world. How the world responds to Jesus has everything to do with how it experiences judgment. And for those who believe, they experience life. It's a life-giving thing. For those who reject, it's death. It's death. Keep reading. Again, 31, this time the second half. He says, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Friends, the purpose of this hour is not just to glorify the Father. It's not just to judge the world, but it's also to expel the evil one. To cast him out. And church, we know that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the rulers and the authorities of this dark world, Ephesians 6. But Christ's death and resurrection seal the fate of its prince. Satan does not have dominion. We need to remember that. We need to know that. Satan has no authority on this earth for those of us who are in Christ. And though God yet allows Satan to continue in his inglorious conquest as a judgment for sin, Satan's days are already numbered. God knows his days. God will end his days and He will cast him out of His creation and into the lake of fire for eternity. Christ's death seals that fate for the evil one. And then Jesus says this, verse 32. He says, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And He said this to show by what kind of death He was going to die. Church, the hour is at hand for Jesus to glorify the Father and to judge the world and to expel the evil one and to draw the people to Himself. To draw all people, in fact, all who believe. And as Jesus is lifted up on the cross, the love of the Father is displayed in its most prominent form. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. The hour, friends, of Christ's death was to glorify the Father and judge the world and expel the evil one and draw the people. And then this, verse 34 and 35. It says, so the crowds answered Him, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? They had a misunderstanding of what the Messiah would do. Who is this Son of Man? Are we talking about the same person here? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. Friends, the hour of Christ's death was to glorify the Father and to judge the world and to expel the evil one and to draw the people. And then it was to light the darkness. It was to light up the darkness. John 1:5 says the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. And church, here at the end of Jesus' public ministry, he confirms, yes, the darkness is real. Yes, it's ugly. Yes, it's painful. Yes, it's strong and pervasive. And sometimes it makes it terribly hard to see. And friends, we know sometimes because of sin's present influence, ugly and painful and tragic things happen. We can't sugarcoat it. Sometimes people suffer. Sometimes death is a part of our human narrative. It's real and it hurts. And don't forget John 11:35, Jesus weeps at death. He cries. But death doesn't have the final word. It doesn't. Because Jesus goes to the cross. And Jesus gets up out of the grave. And see, Jesus says, I've come and I'm the light of the world. I'm the one who heals blind men, don't you see? I'm the one who shines in the darkness. I'm the one who raises dead people to life. And if you would but walk according to what you've seen in me, you would see that light too. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Here I am, says Jesus. What more do you need to see? Friends, have you seen him? You've read about him. You've studied him. You're here, praise God. Have you seen enough? The hour is at hand. Do you believe? Jesus says, verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Church, you want to walk in the light? You want to become sons of light? I'm convinced this is open to men and women. To be a son in this context is to be a firstborn inheritor. Okay? You want the firstborn inheritance. You want to be a part of God's kingdom. You want to be a son of light. This is Jesus' demand. This is what he requires, friends. You got to believe in order to become. You got to believe in order to become the son of light. The outcome of belief is sonship, its inheritance, its glory, John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, again, all, not just the Jews, but all who did receive him, that's the demand, receiving Jesus, all who believed in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. It's available to all who believe. What more must you see? Have you seen enough? Praise God. The hour is at hand. Jesus is going to finish the work. Now, sadly, for most of those standing there in Jerusalem, what Jesus demonstrated wasn't enough. They were still skeptics. The signs weren't enough. The teaching wasn't enough. And it didn't matter if he was Jordan Love or Aaron Rodgers or Kirk Cousins or Patrick Mahomes or Bart Starr or Vince Lombardi himself. The people's unbelief remained. Look at this. Second half of verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And friends, this is perhaps one of the most tragic verses in Scripture. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he's blinded their hearts and hardened their heart, blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Friends, the passage warns us. There comes a point, and only God knows when, where he gives people over to that which they're committed. See, God has revealed himself to the world such that the world is sufficiently accountable to his standards of righteousness. Romans 1:20 says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. in the things that have been made so they're without excuse. Church, Jesus has sufficiently revealed himself to the people. But like the Israelites to whom these quotes from Isaiah are ascribed, as the people continue their rejection, eventually God gives them what they ask for. And in judgment, because they've been persistent in their rejection of his prophets, in rejection of, here in this context, the Messiah, he blinds their eyes and he hardens their hearts, and the light is no longer accessible. And church, that's a sobering reality. It's meant to be. It's meant to be from the text here. It's meant to be from Jesus' words. It ought to cause alarm. If we persistently reject Jesus, if we persistently turn away from him in unbelief, eventually God gives us over to that which we desire. He gives us over to our unbelief, and that's a form of judgment. But listen, if you're hearing my voice, if you're listening to the Spirit of God nudging your heart, if what I said just a moment ago made you at all uncomfortable, I'm convinced you're not yet abandoned to judgment. Be warned, yeah. Be warned. But be despondent? Despair? No. There's still time. There's still time, friends. The day has not turned yet tonight. The hour is at hand. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you too will be saved. Don't reject him. Isaiah looked ahead. He looked at his people. He looked at the immediate group of people that he was responsible for. And he said, look, you're going to experience judgment. That judgment came in the form of the Babylonians coming and terrorizing the people, obliterating the land, carrying them off into exile. They went. Isaiah looked at the people and he said, hey, judgment is coming. God's going to give you what you've been asking for. You knew the truth. You know the truth. You've rejected the truth. Here you go. But he looks ahead. And the text says that he sees Jesus. And he knows that Jesus is the one with the final word. If we'd but turn with our eyes and open our hearts to him, Jesus comes in and he saves the day, friends. He'll save you. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Are you willing to say that today? Keep reading. Nevertheless, verse 42, nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Praise God, some do believe. It's a good thing. And yet, one might still question their salvation. I'm not exactly sure if these people are saved or not. But here's what I'm seeing. True belief is that which confesses what it knows. True belief is that which confesses what it knows. Paul agrees, Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And see, it turns out confession and belief go together. But for these authorities, though they claimed to know Jesus, to believe in Jesus as he's revealed himself, they were unwilling to confess. And because they were unwilling to confess, they were unwilling to die to themselves and serve Jesus closely. They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And perhaps some of us this morning are walking the fence. Perhaps some of us are straddling two lives. We got our friends, you know, we got our social groups, and our Friday nights are totally into the things of the world. We're buying the world's definition of what's good, of what satisfies, that we deserve to be happy no matter the cost, that I'm the only one that can define happiness for myself. I'm the king of my own castle. Objective reality, according to God's word, has no bearing. Objective reality is only what I feel in the moment. Friends, that's a prevailing worldview. But all the while, God is nudging you, and he's convicting you. It's uncomfortable, but it's good. And he's reminding you, hey, I've got something better for you. And though you know Jesus to be God's Son, and though you believe that his death was necessary for you, some of us, perhaps this morning, are not willing to give up that which we know is not of him, because here's the thing, we'd rather have it easy than have it good. Ask yourself that this morning. Would I rather have it easy than good? Jesus comes to obliterate what this world calls good and bring us to glory that we have no clue about. Glory that goes beyond our wildest imagination. Am I willing to trade that for what's easy? Here at the end of Jesus' public ministry, John warns, there's a difference between that which confesses, the belief that confesses and dies and serves, and belief that simply functions as fire insurance, you know? And if fire insurance belief is the only kind of belief that we have, we might ask, do I really believe? And if so, then why do I not look like one of Jesus' disciples? Why am I not dying to myself? Why am I not walking with Jesus closely? Friends, it's an uncomfortable text in many ways, isn't it? But what Jesus is about to do is an uncomfortable thing. But it's a necessary thing. And here at the end, this last bit of Jesus' ministry before the crowds, with a loud voice and a sense of finality, Jesus says this. He gives his final public charge before retreating into the upper room with his disciples before his crucifixion. It says in verse 44, "And Jesus cried out and said, 'Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me.'" You feel the urgency there? He's crying out with a loud voice, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Friends, how are you treating Jesus' words? How do you treat what he said, what he shared? He's given us everything we need for life and for godliness. He's offered us the kingdom. He's demonstrated his authority and his power and his glory and his love. What are we waiting for? Haven't we seen enough? Are you keeping his word today? If not, though Jesus doesn't condemn you, his words do. You're accountable to his words. And so let me implore you, as I think the text encourages, don't reject his words. Don't reject him, because in rejecting his words, you're not only rejecting him, you're also rejecting the Father. Don't think that you can treat Jesus flippantly and enter the kingdom. He speaks on the authority of the God of the universe, of the Father. And because of that, it's only through the Father that you can have eternal life. Friends, in the grand scheme, whether we believe in Jordan Love or Kirk Cousins is largely irrelevant. Amen? Now, they're men made in God's image, so they're important. We value them. We don't devalue their lives. They're people. But they don't hold the keys to the kingdom. Jesus does. And so what are we going to do with Jesus? Friends, we have everything we need to know about Jesus right here in the Gospel of John, in the Word of God. We have the signs. We have the words. We have the endorsement of the Father. Have you seen enough? I hope so. And I pray that you'd believe. You're not saved by your works. You're saved by faith, by grace, through faith in Christ alone. But what Jesus would say is, look, if there's nothing to show, if there's no fruit, ask yourself, do I really believe? Do you believe? Now, if you're not there yet, stay tuned. There's one more sign. And it's the last sign. It's the culminating sign. In the meantime, through the rest of this fall, we're going to go with Jesus into the upper room. And we're going to sit at His feet. And we're going to watch as He washes His disciples' feet. We're going to listen as He teaches His disciples what it looks like to walk with Him in a hostile world. And friends, I'm convinced we're going to be encouraged. And we're going to be challenged. And as we take to heart what He says, we're going to be a changed people. And God will be glorified. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes when I teach a text and I'm sitting there in my office, I have a sense of what it means and of what I should say. And yet here, when I bring it to the people, there's a weight to it that I didn't expect. And I believe that's true here today. And in the light of what's happened at the high school with this young woman who's lost her life, God, there is a weight in our community that's real and that brings eternity to bear. And Lord, we thank You that You know our grief, You know our pain. And we thank You that You sent Jesus for that final hour precisely for these things. And so, Lord, may those of us that are unsure of where we stand with You today, may we turn in faith to You, Jesus. You don't ask us to prove our works before coming to You in faith. You simply say, come. All who receive Me are those who become My children. And so, Lord, if there's anybody who's not a part of Your kingdom, who's not yet become a child of God, if there's anybody that's not yet put their faith in You, may they turn to You today. And no doubt the Spirit of God will move into them. And fruit will be born of that dead kernel. It'll be born of in and of their lives, God, as You do the regenerating work that's necessary in them. And God, for the rest of us, may there be an urgency that leads us into the upper room, that leads us to sit at Jesus' feet and to listen and to respond and to take up the mantle of being the church, such that the world may know that it's only by grace through faith in Jesus that they can be saved. We love You, God. It's in Your name. Amen. Friends, praise God. Jesus follows through on the hour at hand. He goes to the cross. He dies. He suffers. And He rises again in glory. And because of that, we can have great confidence. We can have great confidence that His grace is for us who've believed, who put our faith in Him. And so go in grace and go in peace and go remembering there's a whole world out there that has yet to believe. Let's represent Him together. God bless you. Have a great day. We'll see you soon.